We've run into Psalm 77 before, a psalm of Asaph. This means, generally speaking, it's a psalm from after the exile. And this psalm in particular is recognizing the need to be restored, the need to be brought back to the land, and the distance between the poet and the God in whom he trusts, because there's a distance between him and the covenant now, right? Because for the people of old, the only way they got word and sacrament really was at that temple. I mean, the word was with them. That's the point of Ezekiel's vision in many ways. That God is with them even where they are, but they had no Lord's Supper. And to get their Passover meal, they really needed, I mean, to really do the Passover meal right, you need an Ark of the Covenant at a temple. They needed a temple. They needed a holy place. They're not there. And so the whole psalm is the poet longing for that restoration. And to do so, to remind himself that God is faithful to his promises, such as those that were given to both Jeremiah and to Ezekiel, to restore them to the land, he points himself back to a more deep fulfillment of the promise. When Moses had been God's instrument to bring Israel out of Egypt. So he cries aloud to God. In the day of trouble, he seeks the Lord. The night is worn out with the wearying cries that he lifts up, and he just refuses to be comforted. But he remembers God in the midst of this. Even as his spirit is fainting, he meditates, he meditatios, right? He studies what God did of old. Now, he says, in a sense, though, you know, Lord, this is your work. You're the one that's punished us. You're the one that's brought us to this low place. But yet, I consider the ancient times. Verse 5. And then verse 6. I say, let me remember my song and meditate in my heart. That is, call to mind the scriptures, the ancient psalms, those of David, that of Moses, the song of Miriam that was sung by the Red Sea, that the horse and his rider had been cast into the abyss because of the mighty arm of the Lord that reached out to save by means of the sacrifice of a lamb. Think on that, he tells himself. And then he asks, is the Lord going to spurn forever and never again be favorable? Will he forget his promises? Has his keseth, has his steadfast love ceased to be? Are his promises at an end? Can God forget to be gracious? Can he be so angry that he ignores his covenant, that he ignores the rainbow in the sky, that he ignores the blood of the Lamb? And now for you and me, of course, that he would ignore your baptism into Christ, your fusion with him in his body and blood, your being one of the body of the church? Will he ignore that if you call upon him on behalf of that, for the sake of that? And so he says, the psalmist says to himself, I will appeal to this then. I will appeal to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will appeal to the work the Lord has shown in saving us in the past. I will remember the deeds of the Lord, the wondrous works of old. And whenever you see wondrous works of old, I mean, this is the 10 plagues to bring them out of Egypt and the crossing of the Red Sea. It just got to go there first unless it tells you to go somewhere else. This is the salvation moment, the Jesus dying and rising again moment of the Old Testament. It's way there at the beginning, yeah? But this is it. Christ fulfills it. It's just a shadow, but this is it. The moment when God came down from his throne and with a mighty hand did what mankind needed to have done. Of course, you got to think about the mighty hand of Jesus pierced and nailed to a piece of wood to do what mankind needs to be done. I will remember the salvation that God made good on of old. I will ponder those works. I will meditatio on those mighty deeds. I will know that that's the God whom I'm worshiping. That this is real stuff. This is history. This is fact. This is true. This is not my dream. This is not my vain imagination. Your way, O God, is holy. That is, you're separate. You're different. You're set apart. You're above and beyond. I can't understand all your ways. I can't know all of your thoughts. I'll remember that. That a God who could send locusts and frogs and kill animals, but only in part of the land, and even make the sun to shine nowhere but part of the land, who could pass through and kill not every firstborn son, but only those that don't have the blood of the Lamb on them. Anyone who could do such a miracle, who could part the Red Sea. Such a God's a true God. Why would I not call out to him? Why would I not remember the promises he has made to me, which may not be for my best life now, but it is for eternal life then? Who is great like this God? The God who works wonders, who has made known his might among the peoples, redeeming Jacob and Joseph. Right, redeeming not just the Hebrews out of Egypt, but redeeming all the sons of Abraham, all who by faith look to these promises. And now he marvels more on the splitting of the sea. When the waters saw you, O God, they were afraid. I mean, how many people is water afraid of? Who has a chance against water? It'll crush you. Not God. The water trembles. It moves back. It gets out of his way. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. So the water comes crashing back down upon the Egyptians. Their chariot wheels stuck in the mud, unable to avoid the catastrophe, which is the salvation of the people. And this is the devil, right? This is the devil unable to avoid that in the moment in which he thinks he has Jesus crushed, his own head smashed. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. And didn't that also happen as the last breath of Jesus is lifted up for us? Your footprints were unseen then. But see, with the fulfillment, with Jesus, the footprints are seen ever so clearly. He walked among us. He was touched. He was talked to. He ate and drank in their presence. So now the good shepherd, who once led his people like a flock under Moses and Aaron, now leads you by means of the laying down of his life and the preaching of these words constantly on your behalf. So that no matter what exile you find that you are in right now, we talked yesterday about the age of darkness, the valley of the shadow of death, how life is not good here. There's plenty of good things, yes, but ultimately, we live in the chaos of the reigning prince of darkness's age of disillusion and malice. No matter how much we might look at the bread and wine of the altar and hear the words about it and long to have a faith which has no doubt, to see what we believe, the certainty is that what has happened in the past is enough to sustain you in hope. And nobody hopes for what they already have. Nobody hopes for what they already see. Hope in Christ. He died, he rose, certainty, he's coming back. He died, he rose, you're baptized into him, certainty, he's promised to raise you. He died, he rose, take and eat, take and drink. This is the God who has you. The wisdom of Solomon that joins our meditatio, our meditation on the mighty acts of old, the wonders God has done, is Proverbs chapter 13, verse 15. Good sense wins favor, but the way of the treacherous is their ruin. So, the heart of this idea you see in Romans chapter 1, where Paul talks about the wrath of God being revealed from heaven against all lawlessness. And it's not between the lines, but he doesn't say it in American, right? He says it in Pharisee-trained Greek. But it's right there, plain as day, that wrath of God against all lawlessness is the lawlessness. That the sin is its own punishment. That the net in which the unbeliever, which is all of us by birth, don't forget that, the net in which the fallen man, woman or child, is trapped is the net that we spread. We set our own snares and walked into them. God's wrath is that he gave us up to our unbelief. Now, that's not really what this verse is about at its horizontal level, right? I mean, good sense wins favor. Duh. Yeah, good advice, people will like that. Often, not always. Sometimes they don't want good advice. But generally speaking, you know, hey, this restaurant's great. Try it out. It actually is great. People like that. They learn to trust you. Good sense wins favor, right? Not so shabby. But the way of the treacherous is their ruin. Lies make it so the people don't trust you, right? Easy enough. But the deeper issue here is the spiritual issue that he catches the proud in the imagination of their hearts. God doesn't create evil. God, even to destroy evil, bends the universe by the goodness in the universe so that the evil destroys itself. It's a powerful thought. It's a wonderful thought. And but for the grace of God, there go we. That's a terrifying thought. But see, the grace of God is not a terrifying thought. The grace of God is a certain and true thought. So, but for the grace of God, there go I, is established on the fact that you are under God's grace, because you are. You're in Christ, and that means you're part of the Holy Christian Church. You might have noticed our reading from the Apology of the Augsburg Confession has moved us out of the formula of Concord at long last. And we've been on election there for quite a while. And now we're moving into a little more dwelling on the church. Could it be because we're moving toward Pentecost, right? So the idea is that we now are going to pay attention to what the salvation God has chosen us for will work among us. And yet when the Roman Catholic Confutation rejected the Augsburg Confession on several points, one of the points was this idea that the church, properly speaking, is Christians. This is still, to this day, it's really one of the big disagreements we have with Rome. For Rome, the church, properly speaking, is the papacy and all those submitted to it. Which doesn't necessarily mean Christians. It's an institution. It's not that the church is not a supreme or a supernatural institution, but it's not founded on one man or one individual. Or it is founded on, or is, how do I say this? It is certainly making use of one office, the office of the ministry. But that's not really what saying the Pope is the head of the church is saying. That's not the point so much in the text that we heard read, but it is kind of. They're defending just this idea that Christians are the church. And that is by grace, too, because at the time, by grace through faith was certainly being language that was being rejected by Rome. Today, they've kind of squished the language so that they can say it, although they don't usually mean what we mean when they say it. But you can hear them, like, just beating their heads against a wall, saying, look, we're just quoting Ephesians. This is just how Paul talks about it. What do you want us to change? Well, we can't change what we said. And see, what they wanted them to say was that because the church is the institution of Rome, therefore there may be hypocrites in the midst of it, right? People who won't be saved. Because this is true in the visible attendance that you have at any given church, you're going to have hypocrites. You're going to have unbelievers. But see, what we're saying is that, yeah, that happens, but that they're not part of the church. They're just attending the church. It's kind of a deep thought, and maybe not one we should run after too hard. Instead, we should look at this idea that the third article of the creed defines the church and enjoins us to believe that there is one holy Catholic church, that the church itself is an article of faith. You're never going to see it, not the way it's described in Scripture, at least. You can see its marks, those external things, word and sacrament, but you can't see the church because it's all people in all places that have believed in Christ. And that is not the ungodly. We don't believe the ungodly are part of that. We believe in this communion of the saints, an assembly of holy people who share in common. That's what communion means. A common union is share in common the association of the same gospel. And this is where I believe, as a definition of what church is, the communion of saints, it is actually also referring directly to Holy Communion. Because it is in the Lord's Supper that we have, in common, a unity in Christ, which is the definition of what it means to be his church, his body. Yeah. It's great stuff. We share in common Jesus. And by Jesus, the Holy Spirit renews, sanctifies, and governs our hearts. Isn't it good to be a Christian? What hope? What hope we have. You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO. This is your morning drive for the soul. I'm Pastor Jonathan Fisk. We've got more coming your way in the next hour. As always, daily lectionary study, looking at those terrifying eschatological words from Luke. And then sticking around also for some creation. Got a giveaway today in that latter half, so come on back. We'll see you in a moment.